We continue our study this morning of the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, the pure in heart, shall see God. We are dealing with the third evidence of a pure heart, a clear conscience. There are, you may remember, three areas in which our consciences must be clear. The first one, no offense between us and God. We must have a clear conscience before God. The scripture says, void of offense toward God and void of offense toward man. We dealt last week, you recall, with what it meant to be void of offense toward God, and that it means basically that we come to an understanding of 1 John 1:9. What does it mean to confess our sins? We dealt last week in closing with at least four questions that I would remind you of, and that's all the review we'll have this morning. Are you really confessing your sins if your heart is not convicted? Are you really confessing your sins if you're just about to be caught? Are you really confessing your sins if you don't plan to stop? And are you really confessing your sin if you don't understand how the heart of God feels about that sin? Confessing your sin is more than just naming mere words before God. It is coming mind, emotion, and will to an understanding of how the heart of God feels about sin, and then coming into harmony with or agreement with His position about sin, and then coming to a place of a willingness by His grace to repent. That's confession. The second area of having a clear conscience is what we deal with this morning. It means there's no offense in our behavior that wounds another's conscience towards God. How does your life affect the conscience of other Christians? And if their conscience is wounded or confused by what you do, can you still have a clear conscience before God? The title of this morning's lesson is, Am I My Brother's Conscience? We will deal primarily with three passages of Scripture, all interrelated and intertwined. The first is 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, and Romans 14. Our goal, as usual, is to extract the principles and then to experience the practical. And to update the concept into today's Christian society, I would ask you to, through this lesson, to consider your answer to the following questions. And at the conclusion of the lesson, we will come back to these questions. Number one, is it wrong to go to an R-rated movie if it doesn't cause spiritual conflict in your own heart? In other words, if you can handle it, is it okay? Question number two, is it wrong to watch television shows you tell your children not to watch? Number three, is it wrong to drink? Pause. Is it wrong to drink if you think you can handle it and have no scriptural conviction against it? Four, is language or slang that is non-offensive to you acceptable for you to use around others? Five, should your standards of dress be affected by those around you? Six, is gluttony or overeating a sin before others, or does it only affect you? It's getting warmer in here. Seven, what is the greatest message that you can preach to a weaker Christian? Eight, is the way you spend your money anyone else's business? Nine, should spiritual experiences or doctrinal differences, which may seem valid to you, be shared with those who will be confused by what you share? These are some questions, practical questions, that we would like to address in the course of the morning. So then, here is the basic principle. Am I my brother's conscience? Now, we're going to deal, as I said, with three basic passages of Scripture as building blocks, and they all have four common denominators. I don't have those on the screen, so I'll just read them to you. Don't try to write them down unless you take shorthand. Number one, all three passages have these things in common. Number one, there's conflict within the church body over minor issues such as eating food that's offered to idols. Number two, some habits or customs were clearly scripturally acceptable to some, but violently opposed by others, bringing into focus the matter of conscience. 3, what the stronger, quote-unquote, Christians could or should or shouldn't do was not at all to be determined by what they could or couldn't do scripturally. 4, the one deciding issue was, if it might harm another Christian, don't do it. Now from there, we'll go through the three passages. First, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. I'll give you the outline in a moment, but first I want to read you the first verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to read from the Amplified New Testament. Now, about food offered to idols, of course we know that all of us possess knowledge concerning these matters. Yet mere knowledge causes people to be puffed up, to bear themselves loftily, and to be proud. But love, that is, affection and goodwill and benevolence, edifies and builds up and encourages one to grow to his full stature. The issue of the passage is meat offered to idols was being sold in the marketplace. It was being served in the priest's home, and it was being used at banquets and celebrations. And the Christians at Corinth, believe it or not, were at odds with each other, as usual. Knowing that there really were no real idols, and therefore knowing that this meat had not been touched by other gods, some of the stronger Corinthians knew it was okay to eat this hamburger. They would stop and it was no problem to them. However, other weaker ones were stunned and hurt and confused for having come out of idol-worshipping religions to Christ. Their consciences were grieved at the mere contact with that which was involved in these heathen practices. So the passage begins in a most peculiar way. Paul assumes in his first verse that the Corinthians are doctrinally clear on the issue. But that in itself, rather than being the solution, he said, may be part of the problem. He says, knowledge without love puffs up. Now what he literally is saying is knowledge without love is like an allergy. You get too much of it and you swell. And love is the antihistamine that God introduces into the system to give balance to it. You see, doctrine apart from love inflates the ego and crowds out other people, condemns other people, creates disunity, and ascribes to the letter of the law. But love, that is, applying the doctrine by ministering it to people, flows into other lives, considers other people, ministers to other people, creates unity in the body, and ascribes to the intent of the law rather than just the letter of the law. And that's what Paul was driving at in verse 1. What he's saying is, if man becomes impressed with his degree or his education or his knowledge, he needs to go back to school. But if man whose knowledge has made him quietly useful has really graduated. That's what Paul's saying in verse 1. And so the outline basically we deal with is the issue of the passage, which we found in verse 1, the intelligence of the people, which was dealt with in the next few verses, and that is that these people had knowledge, they knew the right answer. And then the essence of the problem, which is found in verses 7 through 12. Verses 2 through 6, which deal basically with the intelligence or the knowledge that the people possessed, follow on with verse 1, and I'll read it in a paraphrase translation. If anyone thinks he knows all the answers, he's just showing his ignorance. But the person who truly loves God is the one who's open to God's knowledge. In other words, what he's saying here is, and it's not a new thought, the more you come to know, the more you ought to be humbled by what you don't know. That's the essence of wisdom. But the person who truly loves God is open to God's knowledge. So now, what about it? Should we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god. There's only one God and no other. According to some people, there are a great many gods in heaven and earth, but we know better. We know there's only one God and Father who created us all things, made us to be his own, and one Lord Jesus Christ who made everything and gives us life. So what Paul says is, you know, we've got knowledge. We understand the issue. But then beginning with verse 7, he goes on and deals with the essence of the problem. I'm going to read it from the Amplified. Nevertheless, not all believers possess this knowledge, but some, though being all their lives until now accustomed to thinking of idols as real and living, still considered the food that is sacrificed to idol as though it was sacrificed to an actual god, and their weak conscience becomes defiled. They can't handle it. Loose translation. Now, food in itself will not cause our acceptance to God nor commend us to him. Eating food offered to idols gives us no advantage. Neither do we come short or become the worse if we don't. Doesn't really matter to God. Only be careful Now listen, only be careful that this power of choice, this permission and liberty to do as you please, which is yours, does not somehow become a hindrance, a cause of stumbling to a weak or over-scrupulous, giving them an impulse to sin. Verse 10, for suppose anyone sees you, man having knowledge of God with an intelligent view of this problem, reclining at table in an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged and emboldened to violate his own conscience? If he is weak and uncertain, and he will eat what to him is for the purpose of idol worship? And so by your enlightenment, your knowledge of spiritual thing, you ruin this weak man. And when you sin against your brethren in this way, wounding and damaging their weak conscience, you what? Sin against God. Verse 13, therefore, if eating any food is a cause of my brother's falling or hindering his spiritual advancement, I will not eat such flesh forever, lest I cause my brother to be tripped up, fall, to offend. Get the picture? Seems pretty clear. So let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We see that there are really three basic divisions to the outline. The first is the issue of meat, once again, verses 19 through 22. And then we come to the meat of the issue, which is found in verses 23 and 24. And then we find what meeting the issue head-on entails in the last few verses. So what's the issue of meat involved? Again, in beginning with verse 19, we read, verse 14 says, so dear friends, carefully avoid idol worship of every kind. Verse 19 says, what am I trying to say? Am I saying that idols to whom the heathen bring sacrifices are really alive, real gods? No, not at all. Amplified again. No, I am suggesting that what the pagans sacrifice, they do offer in effect to demons, to evil spiritual powers, and not to God at all. I do not want you to fellowship and be partakers with these spirits by eating at their feasts. You cannot drink the Lord's cup and the demon's cup. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the demon's table. So eating at these feasts with them is wrong. Now shall we thus provoke the Lord to jealousy and anger and indignation? Now let's go on to verse 23. All things are legitimate, permissible, and we are free to do anything we please. How many Christians stop there? We are free to do anything we please, but not all things are helpful, expedient, profitable, or wholesome. All things are legitimate, but not all things are constructive to character and edifying to spiritual life. Let one then seek his own good and advantage and profit, but not seek his own, but rather let him seek the welfare of his neighbor. As to meat offered to idols, eat anything that is sold at the meat market without raising any questions or investigations on the grounds of conscientious scruples. In other words, you don't have to go nosing around looking for trouble. Verse 26, for the whole earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it. Verse 27, in case one of the unbelievers invites you to their home and you want to go, eat whatever they serve you without examining it, without trying to make an issue out of it, without trying to create a problem. But if someone tells you this has been offered in sacrifice to an idol, do not eat it. Out of consideration for the person who informed you and for conscience's sake. I mean for the sake of his conscience, not yours. For why should another man's scruples apply to me and my liberty be determined by his conscience? If I partake of my food with thankfulness, then isn't everything okay? Verse 31, so then whether you eat or drink or whatever you may do, do all for the honor and the glory of God. Do not let yourselves be hindrances by giving offense to the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the Christians. Do not lead others into sin by the way you live. Just as I myself try to please to accommodate, Paul said, myself to the opinions, desires, and interests of others, adapting myself to all men in everything I do, aiming at or considering not my own profit and advantage, but that of the many in order that they may be saved. So once again, the issue is clear. What Paul's saying very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10 is, the issue is not what you do or don't eat. That's between you and God. The issue is how what you do affects other people. That's important. Now turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 starts where these other passages have left off, with this thought about your weaker brother. Who is your weaker brother? Now this fellow's been talked about a lot this morning already, and Romans 14 is going to talk to us about him again. In fact, Romans 14 says, as for the man who is weak, who is a weak believer, welcome him. Now, who is your weaker brother? What I've given you here are just a few illustrations of who he might be. I've divided into four categories. Weast says, the weak here is a Definition of a word that means one who for a time is feeble, but who may become strong. One who for a time is feeble, but who may become strong. Your weaker brother. Number one, it may be someone chronologically younger than you. Could be your children. Boy, could it be your children. Could be your neighbor's children. And what you do that will cause them to be offended or to follow after you, you are responsible for conscience sake. Could be the young people in the church that look up to you. Could be those in a younger adult age bracket. You may be 50 and you're looking at those that are 35 are looking up to you. You may be 30 and those that are 20 are looking up to you. Secondly, it's those that are spiritually younger. Those who chronologically from conversion are younger than you. How many times has someone come up to you and said, you know, I'm really excited about the such and such in your life. I've only been a Christian a year. I've only been a Christian 6 months. And you just crumble into the pavement because you realize they've been looking at your life to try to see where Christians lie. Those, it may be someone who's doctrinally younger. Maybe he's been a Christian for 15 years, but he's not been where the Word was taught and he's not been into the Word. And he doesn't understand what the Scripture teaches, so doctrinally he may be younger than you are. He may be looking to you for instruction, for illustration, for example. Maybe it's someone who experientially has not been through the testings you have, and as they go through that experience, they're looking to you for the right example in the right situation. Maybe it's someone who has not morally had the training. Maybe they've not been raised in a Christian environment. I don't like to use the word Christian home because it's not the home that's Christian, it's the environment. Thirdly, maybe it's one that's immature or weak in a given area. That's your weaker brother. Maybe somebody, because of their past life, you say, well, what difference does it make if I partake of this situation? It ought not to bother so-and-so, but you don't know so-and-so's past. And they may have come through a life where this was a real problem to them before they became a Christian. Secondly, because of besetting sins, that may be the besetting sin in this person's life, and they may be looking for victory. And they say, man, maybe he's got victory. And then they see you do something that they misinterpret, and they say victory's not possible at all. Maybe it's because of tradition or training. Maybe it's been emblazoned in their heart that a certain thing is wrong by the way they were raised or the place they were raised or the church they were raised in. But their conscience is what's important to you and to me. And lastly, maybe it's just one that looks to you for strength. Maybe it's a disciple, someone you minister to. Maybe it's a pupil that you teach. Maybe it's anybody you work alongside who sees you as a spiritual example, or maybe it's the rest of your family. But those are the weaker brothers. And what Paul says is, for the man who is a weaker brother, a weak believer, and this is the one we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, he says, welcome him into your fellowship, but never for the purpose of criticizing him, his opinions, or passing judgment on his scruples to perplex him with discussions. Here's your outline of our very quick study of Romans chapter 14. First, the venture of acceptance found in verse 1, the variables of conscience, the viciousness of judging, and the vision of the new order that Jesus has given to us, that Paul explains to us, and that we are our brother's conscience. Chapter 14 begins, as I said, as for the man who is a weak believer, open your arms to him and love him. What he's saying here is that man's gateway into the kingdom is acceptance of Jesus Christ, period. And your gateway into acceptance in your heart should be no less. He says you don't welcome him into your fellowship to judge him and put him down. You welcome him into your fellowship to love him and build him up. And then secondly, look at the variables of conscience. In verse 2 and in verses 5 through 9, he says, let not him who eats look down, one man's faith allows him to believe that he can eat anything. But a weaker one limits his eating to vegetables. Verse 5, one man says one day is better than another, but another says all days are the same. Let every one of you be satisfied in his own mind. That's not where it all hangs. That's not where it's all at. Just relax. He says, he who observes this day does it to honor the Lord. That's great. He who eats to honor the Lord. That's great. He gives thanks. He who abstains to honor the Lord. That's great. None of us lives to himself. We live to the Lord. None of us dies to himself. We die to the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For Christ died and lived again for this purpose. So what he's saying here is there are variable degrees of conscience in different people's lives. And what may be right for you may not be right for me. And what may be right for me may not be right for you if it's not clear scriptural, if there's not a clear scriptural guideline to go by. So we have to accept and understand that fact, that there is such a thing as a variable of conscience in the Christian faith within the body of Christ. And quit trying to put everybody into a little pocket and draw a box around them and say good, bad, or otherwise. And he gets to that in the third aspect. It says the viciousness of judging. We won't read that for time's sake, but verses 3, verses 4, and verses 10 through 12, and we will read 10 through 12, tell us, why do you criticize and pass judgment on your brother? Why do you look down on or despise your brother? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess, and so each of us shall give an account of who? Himself to the Lord. So basically, that's what Romans 14 is leading up to. And then in beginning with verse 13, it gives us a vision of the new order. And it ties in with 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 so beautifully. It says, then and let us no more criticize and judge another, but rather decide and endeavor never, never to put a stumbling block or an obstacle or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am convinced, persuaded as one in the Lord Jesus, nothing is forbidden as essentially unclean, defiled, and unholy in itself, but nonetheless it is unclean to anyone who thinks it is. Now listen, if your brother is being pained, or his feelings hurt, or he's being injured by what you eat, then you are no longer walking in love. That is, you have ceased to be living and conducting yourself by a standard of love toward him. Don't let what you eat hurt or cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. Do not, therefore, let what seems good to you be considered an evil thing by someone else. In other words, don't give an occasion for others to criticize what's justifiable to you. After all, the kingdom of God is not a matter of getting food and drink we like, but instead, righteousness. He who serves Christ in this way is acceptable and pleasing to God and approved by men. So let us definitely aim and pursue for what makes harmony, upbuilding, edification, and development of one another. You must not, for the sake of food, undo and break down and destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed ceremonially clean, but it is wrong for anyone to hurt the conscience of another or to make them fall by what he eats. The right thing to do, verse 21, is to eat no meat, or to drink no wine at all, or to do anything else if it hurts your brother's conscience, makes him stumble, offends, or weakens him. Your personal convictions on such matter exercise as in God's presence. The man who doubts, has misgivings and uneasy conscience, and then does it because of you, stands condemned before God because he is not true to his own convictions. Now listen, I know we went through that fast, but what I wanted to do was to get us to the place where we can come back to these questions. Because I think that the three passages of Scripture speak so clearly for themselves that we don't really have to come back and dissect them. They literally all say the same thing. It's not what you do, it's how what you do affects your weaker brother. And your weaker brother is anybody that needs you as an example. Got it? Okay, let's go back to our questions. First of all, what about a questionable movie or a questionable place? All the shuffling going on now. He liked the doctrine, it's just not the application that we like, right? But remember, the doctrine is like an allergy, so we've got to let the valve loose. Okay, number one, regarding a questionable movie or a questionable place, let's say a friend of yours wants you to go to a nightclub or a certain type of place with them that in itself holds nothing wrong for you. You don't see anything wrong with it. Let's say that you want to go to an R-rated movie. And you really know, you've been there before, and you know that you're spiritually mature, and you can, quote, handle it, end quote. Now, either you're self-deceived or you're mature, whichever, I don't know. The questions I ask you to ask are, first of all, look at your own standards, and be sure they're not dropping, and this is not self-justification. I don't know how many people, Christian people, including myself, have come back from a movie recently and said, you know, it was a pretty good movie, except for a couple of scenes. And then they would go on to describe those scenes. And those scenes are things that 10 years ago would not even have been talked about in public. And we as Christians talk about them among each other, and we went and sat through the whole thing because there were just two or three bad scenes. How many times have you come back from a movie recently and say it wasn't bad except for the language? Well, let's forget that for a minute. Let's just assume that you're honest with yourself and you really can handle it, or you really think you can have it, and say you and your wife or you and your friend go to this movie. Now, what about those with you? How many of you have ever taken your children to a movie you wish you hadn't taken them to? How many times do we take our children to a movie, we pay the fare, let them sit there and listen to language we don't approve of, and then go home and beat them to death if they dare to use that word? And they don't understand what's going on. How about those that see you? How about you're coming out of the movie? and a new Christian that really looks up to you, or someone that in your class or someone in your church looks up and say, hey, there comes Russ. Must be okay to go see that one. So they buy a ticket and they go in to see that, and their conscience is shocked. Now, they may not get offended at us. They may just get confused before God, or they may change their standards, and their conscience being weak may be defiled. And what about those who just know where you've been? Never fails, does it? Your children always want to know everything that happened, just like we do when they go out, when you come home, and the kids say, what movie did you go to, Mama? What was it about? What was it like? Next day, they ask the neighbor, my mommy and daddy, they went to see such and such last night, and the neighbor's eyes get this big and said, they did. I wouldn't be caught dead in that. You see the problem? Some of us need to learn to walk out of movies. It's true, sometimes we get drawn in by misleading advertising. But it's a lot better testimony to your kids to get up and walk out than it is to sit all the way through it and when you get home and say, that wasn't nice. Same thing's true about a place. Maybe with a group you say, well, let's all go to this kind of nightclub, or let's go here or there. And you know in your own heart that you can handle that. It's not a big problem to you. And it may be true that the building itself is not contaminated, and you may, quote, be going as a witness, but most of the time I doubt it. And there are other ways to witness. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 tells you, so many people say, well, I just go those kind of places because I want to win my Christian friends. And 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 5 said, that's not the way to do it. They're going to be confused and amazed that you don't do those things anymore, but let them come and ask you, and you have a reason to give them the hope that was within you with meekness and fear. And then 1 Peter 4 goes on to say, if they don't understand it's between them and God, someday they will. But this passage is very clear that if you and I go there and a weaker brother sees us, we're responsible. And that's a different story. Okay on that one? Number two, what about the double standard for television? You say, well, wait a minute, these kids are small. When they grow up, they can watch these things. That's true to a degree, and it is true that these are privileges, but I'm not talking about the amount of time they watch it. I'm talking about the material they watch. We're not talking about privileges, but morals. How many times have you said, no, dear, that show isn't nice, and I run to bed? They come back down the stairs an hour late and say, can I have a drink of water? And there's Daddy ogling Charlie's Angels, or Mommy's glued to a glorified soap opera, and or shows that condone what ought to be condemned, and you and I are sitting there watching, and the kids are looking around and say, I thought we weren't supposed to watch that, Mommy. It's all right for you, not for me. Either it's morally right or it's not. They will do as you say so long as they have to, and after that they will do as you do. The question is it worth it to us to turn it off rather than risk offending the little children? Jesus said, better to have a millstone around your neck, be dragged into the depths of the sea, than to be an offense, a source of offense to one of these little ones. Now, how about the problem of alcohol? Didn't you hope we'd run out of time? So did I. It's a tough issue. I don't like to talk about it. You don't like to listen to it. Some of you do, some of you don't. Nonetheless, probably no issue in 1979 is as crucial in terms of testimony and in the very issues we've been dealing with, 1 Corinthians 8, 10, and Romans 14, as this. So we can't ignore it. For me personally, I don't find any place in Scripture that justifies my drinking, okay? But that doesn't speak for you. That doesn't condemn you. And I trust you won't condemn me. My basis on that is, among many other places, the Scripture teaches to be not drunk with wine wherein is debauchery, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And through the years I have found, and I honestly believe, that alcohol is Satan's counterfeit for the Holy Spirit. It produces in the flesh everything the Spirit produces in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. You watch it. You make a list sometime of the fruits of the Spirit and see what alcohol produces. That is, it releases the inhibitions of the flesh. But we won't get into that any further. All I'm saying is I can't decide for you or judge you according to your position, and you can't me. However, in today's world, this issue has many parallels to the meat and the idol issue of the first century. So many people, when they become a Christian, will come to you. And what goes first so often when somebody touches when God touches their heart? What's the first thing they give up so often? Why? Why is it that unbelievers will apologize to you when you come into a gathering and they're drinking and they know you're a Christian? You don't have to say a word and you don't have to condemn them in any way and you can be enjoying yourself. Why is it that they so continually have to apologize? I doubt if there's a more loving testimony in the world that Christ has changed you than there is right here. But thirdly, and this is the point, even if you think it's okay for you to honor the principle of this passage, I beg you to reconsider how you use the freedom that you feel that you have. Because I know, and you know, that many Christians, young Christians, weak Christians, prospective Christians, have been stumbled over this very issue. Maybe somebody that had a problem before they became a Christian. Maybe somebody who has had problems with alcoholics in the family. Maybe someone whose backgrounds have forbidden it. But when you use what you consider to be your freedom, and you may feel comfortable about it, remember that if one drop causes your brother to stumble, it is not worth it. You can live without it, but you cannot live aright without the power of God in your life and without a clear conscience. And lastly, I would remind you that though the parallels are similar, alcohol and meat offered to idols are not exactly the same. There weren't any meat anonymous clubs in Jesus' day. There weren't many broken homes because people ate meat offered to idols. There was no recorded murders because of it. No recorded accidents, no recorded wasted lives over contaminated hamburger. So what I'm saying to you is that the problem of alcohol runs much deeper than this issue, but it does touch on this issue. And I would encourage you not to judge you and to ask you not to judge me because of the difference in our stand or position, if there is one, but to ask you to consider how the next time, how might it affect that child in your home, the neighbor's child, that new Christian. The fourth question I ask you, what about semi-crude language? If the words don't mean anything bad to you. Now, I know this is a problem with a lot of Christians, particularly the, quote, more mature Christians, end quote. They like to jest and joke about spiritual things. They like to think it's because that's their whole life, and they tend to use cliches and tend to use kind of crude language, even applying it to spiritual truth. And it's all right because the intent of their heart is all right, and they don't feel any guilt toward God over it. I should say we don't feel any guilt toward God over it, because we all do it. But we need to be very careful because in the first place, the Scripture is very clear about our language. Now, I know there are some quarters in Christianity today that say that it's free to express yourself any way you choose. And if you feel led to use bad language, that's okay. Not true. Ephesians 4:29 says in the Living Bible, do not use bad language. Ephesians 5:4 says, dirty stories, foul talk, and coarse jokes are not for you. Colossians 3:8 says, throw off the garments of cursing and dirty language. Scripture is very clear about that. But what about the middle ground? What about the kind of jesting about things that are serious? What about the things that really aren't so bad? I'll have to share a story with you about 15 years ago or 18 years ago now when I was a very, very young Christian. I was invited to go on a missionary trip with a group of older Christian men that I looked up to really as spiritual fathers. We got on board a plane and we were in the airport in Miami waiting to catch the next plane. As we were standing around in a group, the man that I revered and admired the most began telling a story that really bordered on obscenity. To him, it was just a cute story. I was a young Christian, and I really looked up to this man. And I was crushed. I was wounded and grieved in spirit. I remember it to this day that many years ago, and I don't remember much else about that trip. And I went to him in the presence of the others very cautiously because I felt very, very young and very inexperienced. And I said, you know, that really, I don't feel right about that. I don't feel good about that story. I didn't know what else to say. That was about the most I could come up with. And they started laughing and they looked at me and they said, well, you'll get over that. There's nothing wrong with that. It was all said in fun. We all understood what we meant, etc. And they kind of laughed it off and went on their way. And it bothered me the whole trip, not because I was not offended at them. I was offended. I was confused. My own conscience was defiled by hearing it. And I was confused because they were my example, and now I didn't know it was right or wrong. And you be careful about the language you use, the words you pick up. from your peers. The words you pick up at work and take home. The words you pick up at school and take home. The words you pick up in the neighborhood and keep home. Our language ought to be above reproach because we name the name of Jesus. The fifth question is, should what you wear, in part, be determined by what others think? I think this is true of women in particular. If there's one person caused to stumble by what you wear, your wardrobe is a waste of time and money. It may be a guy that can't stand the temptation. It may be a gal that's a new Christian who lowers her standards out of respect for you, but it's wrong. It's not worth it. Maybe okay for you to wear a certain kind of bathing suit on the beach because it doesn't bother your conscience, but a young Christian who sees you may be offended and it may bother theirs. It's not worth it. Number six, is gluttony a sin? If so, why? Same problem. Young Christians looking at you, disappointed that discipline is not an all-inclusive word in your life, and they don't know how to relate. You say, but you've got to be faithful here. You've got to do this. Do not do this. Do that. And then they see your whole body go out of control over a piece of food. We're accountable. Now, I'm not talking about how heavy you are, so scratch that. Some of us can be heavy and eat nothing. And some of you, and we'd just like to wring your necks, can eat all day long and never gain a pound. I'm not talking about how much you weigh. I'm talking about how you eat. Now, you skinny guys, pay attention. I've been waiting for 10 years to get a strike at you, and I couldn't... But you see, though anything that becomes a controlling God in our lives affects the lives of everybody that watches us. Seventh question, what's the greatest message you can preach to a weaker Christian? I think by now you've guessed the answer. It's, I love you. Whatever might hurt you hurts me. Therefore, I won't do it. Same thing's true of the way you spend your money. Unfortunately, we don't have time to deal with that or the last issue, but I think by now the principle is clear. I trust that maybe it seems clear to you as well. To maintain a clear conscience before God, you do nothing that would wound the tender, sensitive conscience of one who is younger, newer in the faith, or weaker in a given area. You're free to follow your conscience. That's true, Jesus said. But real freedom comes when knowledge is overshadowed by love and governs with excitement your behavior. In other words, Let their conscience be your guide. That indeed would be the evidence of a mature heart, clear conscience, pure heart before God. Let's pray. Father, some of the things we've talked about this morning we don't like to talk about. Some of the things we've talked about we don't even like to hear about. And Father, we're not trying to condemn one another, and I trust, Father, that we're not trying to deal with periphery things. But somehow, Father, help us to see through these questions or through these practical things, the issue at hand is really how we feel about our brothers. What we're willing to give up and what price we're willing to pay to see that they have a right relationship with you. Father, give us a sensitivity to what we eat and drink and what we wear and what we say and do. And Father, if there's anything in our lives that we say or do or eat or otherwise that's causing a weaker one to stumble, from this day forward, may we purpose in our heart before you that we would rather die, we would rather do without it completely than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Give us, Father, such a sensitivity towards those about us that will understand what we're doing, and then such a sensitivity towards you that will stop it. Father, if it means giving up some movies or programs or clothes or things that we wish we could have, let us look at it in the light of Calvary, Father, and try to decide if we really have anything to give up at all. Just purge us, Father, of all wrong motives and deal with us in the area of a pure heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kalfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.